First Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is in the middle of his answering of a question that the Corinthians had sent to him, most likely by way of Timothy or Titus. They asked him about eating meat that had been offered to idols. We began looking at that last time we were in 1 Corinthians. He begins answering that question in chapter 8. He doesn't finish answering the question until we get to chapter 11 and verse 1. So this morning we come to 1 Corinthians 9, right in the middle of his discourse on dealing with eating meat offered to idols. And we see in this chapter that Paul spends some time explaining to them how he himself had set aside some rights that rightfully belonged to him in order to be able to better minister to and reach out to and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what this whole chapter, for the most part, seems to me to be about, is Paul expressing the fact that he had set aside his rights for the sake of the good of the gospel, and that is what the Corinthians should be willing to do in this situation as well. So we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. We're going to read through the whole chapter. I know it gets tedious me preaching through a chapter at a time, but if we're going to get through these letters before we're all too old to hear and see and remember, we need to do a chapter at a time, right? So bear with me as we cover large portions of text. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Verse 8, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for our ability to hear your word and see your word and understand your word and apply your word to our lives. God, it is our guidebook. It is our authority. I pray as we study this chapter this morning that we would learn from it, that we would take something away from it that would change our lives for your glory. And we'll give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. In this chapter, Paul is basically expressing to the Corinthians how he has set aside some of his rights and maybe set aside some of his preferences and maybe set aside some of his own comforts and desires in order to engage the world with the gospel. And we see four main things here in this text that I want us to look at this morning. The first thing we see is Paul's rights in verse 1 down through the first part of verse 15. We see Paul's rights as he asks a series of questions. Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but in this chapter, there are 19 question marks. So Paul asks 19 questions in this chapter, and the vast majority of those questions come in the first 13 verses of the chapter. So Paul asked 19 questions in the chapter. He asks 16 of those 19 questions in the first 13 verses. Now, do not start counting question marks and not listen to what I'm about to say. I've already counted the question marks more than one time for you this week, okay? So just listen to what I know. Some of you are already going, 1, 2, 3, aren't you? Don't lie. I'm circling the question marks. There's 19 in the chapter, 16 in the first 13 verses, and here's the point. These questions come in rapid-fire succession, one after the next, and Paul doesn't offer an answer. It doesn't seem that Paul gives them time to answer, because it seems that all of these questions have an implied answer that he knows the answer to, that they know the answer to, so therefore they're not worth answering. I would take you through the questions, but I think you saw them as we read through. Just an example, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife and do the others? Do we not have a right to this, that, and the other? And he goes through question after question after question. And all of these questions are Paul's way of saying, I have laid down my rights. I have laid down my comforts. I have laid down my preferences for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think what he's implying is you can lay down your meat for the sake of the gospel. If I can lay down my rights. What did he lay down? Well, one thing we see very clearly is he laid down his right to eat and drink. In verse 4, it says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? He laid down his right to eat and drink. He laid down his right to a marriage and to a family. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul said, if you're going to engage the world with the gospel, probably the best thing to do wouldn't be to get a wife and children, but to live in singleness and go after that if you've been given that gift. But he also made it clear that it was good to have a wife. It was important for many people to have a wife. And it was a right for him to have a wife. It was his right to have a marriage. It was his right to have children. Look in verse 5. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? So he said, I've laid down my rights to eat and drink. I've laid down my rights to have a wife and a family. But it ultimately comes down to the issue of funding, as we see in the rest of those verses. In verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And I think that's where this thing really comes to a head with the church at Corinth. Because, listen, maybe he didn't get to eat and drink as much as he would have liked to have eaten and drunk because he didn't have money to buy food and drink with. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about he suffered hunger, he suffered thirst. Maybe, maybe he's at the poverty level here while he's working with this church at Corinth and he can't afford food and drink. Maybe he would like a wife sometimes. Maybe he would like a family sometimes, but he can't afford to support a wife and support a children. So he lays his family right on the altar. He lays his eating and drinking right on the altar because he has laid down this right on the altar, the right of saying to the church at Corinth, you need to give me some funding. Now, it's a little weird, and we're going to see how this gets weird down here for Paul in just a minute. But I want you to see, his reasoning that funding him is right. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, we see that it just makes common sense. Verses 6 and 7, he says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? In other words, is it just me and Barnabas that have no right to quit our tent-making jobs and serve the church? I mean, these other guys are doing it. Is it just me and Barnabas that are the only bivocational guys in the group? And then he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And he's just laying out some common sense arguments for him. A shepherd that tends a flock, it's just understood. He gets some of the milk. A vineyard owner who tends to the vineyard, it's just understood. He gets some of the fruit. What soldier is going to war and serving in the army without some funding? And the implied thing he seems to be saying here is, who shepherds the flock, plants this church, ministers to this church, deals with all of your junk we've already seen in the first 8 chapters, and doesn't get some remuneration for it? So his first argument is common sense. His second argument is in verses 8 through 10, and it's simply Scripture. He says, do I say these things on human authority? Am I just saying this because I'm hungry? Am I just saying this because I'm thirsty? Am I just saying this because I can't afford a family? Am I just saying this because other people are getting paid and me and Barnabas are not? No. Does not the law say the same? So Paul takes the liberty to go back to the Old Testament law and pull an obscure law out of the text and apply it to the church at Corinth. And this is how he does it. It is written in the law of Moses, verse 9, that you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. God gave the Israelites a law that if they are working in the grain fields with an ox, that they should not muzzle that ox so that he couldn't reach down and grab him a mouthful of the heads of grain. It was only right for this ox and this group of oxen that are working in these fields to be able to reach down and take some of the grain they're working in. It would be a cruel owner of an ox to put him in the midst of a buffet and then seal his mouth. So he says, then, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Well, I mean, obviously he's concerned for oxen or he wouldn't have given them that law, right? But is that the ultimate point of this law? No. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So Paul goes, common sense says a soldier doesn't work for free. A common sense says a vineyard owner ought to get some of the fruit of the vine. Common sense says a shepherd ought to be able to get some of the milk from the flock. And the Bible even says that you shouldn't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And therefore, if I am plowing and if I am planting and if I am reaping some of this harvest, then I should be able to benefit from that intangible, temporal ways. He goes on. Not only common sense in Scripture, but everyday practice. Verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Now, here's what I think Paul is saying. He could be saying that there are other teachers that are coming through and stirring up the church at Corinth and they're getting money from them. I don't think that's the case, but it could be the case. I think he said, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? When I read that, I think, when you go to a physical doctor, you don't say, Doc, you went to medical school to serve people, so, I mean, you ought to just write this off because, you know, you're doing a good job. This should be a mercy ministry. No, you expect to get the bill, right? You don't go to a physical trainer and say, well, I'm overweight and out of shape and I need some help. And then when the physical trainer spent an hour with you 3 days a week for 4 weeks, you say, well, I was just expecting you to write it off because this is what you do. You know, this is your service to the community. You don't go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a counselor and say, you know, I just thought you were just, I was expecting you to do this for nothing. You don't carry your car to the mechanic and expect him to say, oh, don't worry. I mean, I put $400 worth of parts on there, but this is what I do. Don't worry about it. But then you come to the church at Corinth after all the work I've put into it, and you don't even think to take me up an offering. I mean, if other people get remuneration and funding from you for the work they do, what's the difference? That's what Paul is saying here. This is everyday life. So why does it not apply here? And then fourthly, and finally, he just goes to verse 13 and 14. He says, this is common sense. This is Scripture. It's everyday practice. And he says, you know, you've been commanded by God to do this. Now, he doesn't cite chapter and verse, but since he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't really matter. He says it, so it is, it is. Verses 13 to 14, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel? Now, I don't know why he chose those words, but he didn't say, you know, the Lord suggested that for people who give their lives to the proclamation of the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The Lord thinks it's a good idea. It'd be a great gesture. God commanded that those who give their lives to proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I'm going to jump ahead just a minute, because apparently Paul is wanting to clarify something. In verse 15, he says, I've made no use of any of these rights. It's common sense. It's in the Scripture. It's everyday practice. You've even been commanded to do this, but I haven't made use of any of these rights. And then he says, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. This isn't a hint I'm dropping to you, church at Corinth. And then he goes on and says, I wouldn't take your money if you sent it to me. I wouldn't cash your check. And we'll talk about why in a minute. But here's what I want you to see. If you jump back up to the latter part of verse 12, which we didn't cover as we just went through this, we saw that it's common sense. We saw that it's scriptural. We saw that it's an everyday practice for people who labor to get funding for their labors. We see that it's commanded in Scripture. But in verse 12, why is he saying, I'm not taking your money and I'm not dropping hints? He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So here's what I think's going on. Paul is not willing to take a dime from the church at Corinth, because if he took a dime from the church at Corinth, it would put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, he had some people in the congregation at Corinth that thought if Paul got paid for preaching the gospel, then he must be a charlatan. Or if Paul got paid for preaching the gospel, then maybe he wasn't a real apostle. Or if Paul got paid for the gospel, that just isn't right. It just isn't fair. It just doesn't make sense. And that just brings me, I think if there's one verse in this book that shows the absolute immaturity of the church at Corinth, it's this one. That here's a man who's laid down his life to start this church, to plow in this church, to deal with this church and all of their troubles and problems, and to travel back and forth in their church and invest himself in this church, and yet they somehow think by giving him support financially that they're just going to crumble. Spirit, it's just not good. It doesn't work. They just can't see in their mind. I mean, does that not just reek of their immaturity, that they can't bring themselves to support Paul in his ministry, because somehow that would skew the gospel? It's a very, very clear picture of immaturity. So Paul is funded elsewhere. He makes tents. Other churches send Paul offerings to support him. So he lays out these rights for them. And he's not dropping hints. And we're about to see why. He says, here's my rights. I'm setting them aside, because not only do I have rights, but I have a reward. I have a reward that is coming my way. In verses 15 through 18, look at what he says. I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And then look at these next words. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. I would rather die than you take an offering from me, Corinth. I would rather die than you send me funds, Corinth, because I know how you feel. I know how you really feel about supporting me. I know how you really feel about sending me funding. I know how you really feel in your heart. And I know how the false teachers feel about it and what they say about it. So I would rather die than you send me money. And then he says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? Paul has his rights. Paul, what is your reward? And he tells us that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So here's what Paul's saying. There's really no reward in me preaching the gospel. I mean, I've been given the stewardship. God has called me to preach the gospel. And you know what? It reminds me of the parable Jesus told when servants have cooked the meal and fed the master and cleaned up the dishes. They don't wait for a thank you. They've just done what the servants are supposed to do. And Paul's like, you know, I'm just a servant. I've been entrusted with this. When I preach the gospel at the end of the day, I'm not waiting on Jesus to say, great job, you're so awesome, because I've just done what I need to do. I don't have any room to boast. But you know where my boasting is? You know where my reward is? I know how you feel about supporting me. I know how the false teachers look at you supporting me. And I'm going to do this free of charge, even though I don't have to. I'm going to lay down my rights, and I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to invest myself in you. And then, you know what I can do? I can look at the false teachers, and I can say, hey, guess what? I'm doing this for nothing. Can you boast in that way, false teacher? And I can look at the church at Corinth and say, hey, I'm not getting any kickbacks from this. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this for nothing. So his reward is the fact that he can boast in the fact not only am I doing my job, but I'm doing my job for nothing. So his whole reasoning behind saying, don't send me a dime and I would rather die than you send me a dime, is so that he can keep on boasting in his reward, which is preaching the gospel free of charge and not using all of his rights. What enabled Paul to face his enemies with joyful confidence was his self-denial in preaching the gospel without reward, and that's what he calls his ground of boasting. Charles Hodge says this, a slave may feel honored by the command of his master and obey him gladly. Still, it is but a service. So Paul was commanded to preach the gospel, and he did it with his whole heart. But he was not commanded to refuse to receive a support from the churches. The former, therefore, was not a ground of boasting, not a thing for which he could claim the reward of special confidence. The latter was obeying his master, no boasting there, obeying his master without getting what the master had commanded him to get is an opportunity to boast and to find extra reward. Number three, Paul's regulating principle in his ministry. Verses 19 through 23 says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. You've all heard that verse before, right? If you've been in church for more than 3 years. And he said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Here's Paul's regulating principle in his ministry. First of all, and just to put it all in a nutshell, it's simply this. You must meet people where they are. You must meet people where they are. And first of all, I think implied here is geographically, you have to meet people where they are. You don't drop people in the midst of this congregation out of their comfort zone. You go to them where they are. Now, there's nothing wrong with bringing people here. There's nothing wrong with inviting people here. There's nothing wrong with people walking in off the street here. But the way that God has designed it is for us to go to them geographically. The regulating principle of our ministry and our outreach should be to get out of these four walls and go to them. That's why Paul went. And I can't wait to get through 2 Corinthians and into Romans when we see that Paul's desire is just to get to the ends of the earth. That's why Jesus came. That's why we go. Because we have to meet people where they are geographically. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Our commission is to make disciples of what? All nations, all people groups. We must make disciples of all the people groups. And that does not mean we make as many disciples as we can where we are. That's not what he said. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, make as many disciples as you can where you are." We should, but that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is make disciples of as many nations as you can. And that's why you see Paul blowing and going. You see Paul wide open. You see Paul advancing to Rome. You see Paul trying to advance on to Spain. You see him trying to carry the gospel to new territory and to go where no man has preached before and where no man has laid a foundation. That's why you see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus told them to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he wasn't waiting on them to reach everybody in Jerusalem. He wasn't waiting on them to reach everybody in Judea, because as they were reaching more and more people in Jerusalem and Judea, they were not going into Samaria. They were not going into the ends of the earth. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, God sent a great persecution upon the church and scattered them into Samaria and scattered them into the ends of the earth. So if we interpret Acts 1:8, if we interpret the Great Commission, it's just make as many disciples as we possibly can where we are, rather than make disciples of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people group on the planet, then we can get ready for Jesus to come scatter us to the nations. Geographically, we've got to get on the ground in the four unreached people groups in Bhutan who have no scripture, period. I mean, do you see how many people come up on the Joshua Project app and they have absolutely no Bible yet? We can translate how to hang a television on the wall in more languages than we can translate the New Testament. We've got to get to the ends of the earth. We have to meet people where they are geographically. Mark 16:15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Paul's regulating principle was to meet people where they were and to get to people where they were. Not only was his regulating principle to meet them where they were geographically, but to meet them where they were religiously. Religiously. Notice what he says. In verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." In other words, here's what I believe Paul is saying. Obviously, if we are born again, obviously, if we are followers of Christ, we are not under the law any longer, but we are under grace. But when Paul went to the Jews, he didn't bring in his casserole dish, pork chops, and shrimp wrapped in bacon. Okay? He went to them and he refrained from eating anything unclean. He, I am sure, washed the way that the Jews washed. He dressed the way that the Jews dressed. Why? Because it was scriptural, biblical. It was the way he was supposed to operate as a Christian. No, because there's no sense in upsetting the Jews over what he ate and what he drank and how he dressed and how he washed his hands. There was no sense in Paul making a point that, "Hey, under the new covenant, I can eat what I want. Let me just preach a little sermon to you guys." No, he became a Jew. And then when he crossed the lines and he went up to Antioch and he got amongst all of the Gentiles, what do we see that he does in verse 21? "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." So he sits down at the fellowship meal at Antioch or at Corinth, and he sees that they have shellfish and pork chops and bacon and boiled crawfish. And he just sits down and he eats and he doesn't ask questions. And maybe he doesn't wash. And He doesn't follow the traditions of the Jews. He acts like he's one outside of the law. And then when he sits down at the church of Corinth and you've got these people who are afraid to eat meat that's offered to idols, what does he do? He becomes to the weak as one who's weak in verse 22. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. If you look back in chapter 8, verse 7 through 13, you see what he means when he says, I became weak for the weak. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food is really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So when you go into a room of weak people, when Paul goes into a room where people's conscience is weak and tender and sensitive, he doesn't try to make a point of liberty. He's going to these people, and he's looking at their religious traditions, the Jews. He's looking at the religious traditions of these Gentiles. He's looking at the religious traditions of the Corinthians, and he's saying, I'm going to eat clean when I'm with the Jews. I'm going to eat whatever when I'm with the Gentiles, and I'm going to be sensitive to the weak when I eat with the Corinthians, and I'm going to use this policy wherever I go. I don't want to offend anybody. I want to get the gospel out. So I don't want to put up any unnecessary barriers. Any unnecessary barriers. So he meets them where they are. He meets them where they are, geographically, religiously, and thirdly, conditionally. Conditionally. Verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them and its blessings. You know why I am meeting people where they are? One condition. One condition. Not for an adventure. Man, it would be an adventure to go to Corinth. It would be an adventure to get stoned and drug out of the city and left for dead. It would be an adventure to get shipwrecked. I'm not going on adventures. I'm not going to appease my conscience because woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm going for the sake of the gospel. His condition was for the sake of the gospel. Now let me tag on the heels of what we just said about unreached and unengaged people groups, these words, that we have plenty of people in America who are taking mission vacations. I'm going to define for you a mission vacation. It's where the church says, we're taking a mission trip to Germany, and we're going to go minister to the refugees there. And in the back of people's minds, their wheels get to turn and think, well, I could see where Martin Luther was, and I could see this, and I could see that, and it'd be a great adventure on the airplane, and it would be fun. And hey, we could appease our conscience by doing a little mission work while we're there. That's called a mission vacation. It always got me in trouble when I'd lead mission teams. It's like, do you want to see the sights? Who's got time to see the sights? Who's got time to tour? We don't need mission vacations. Well, that country seems interesting. I would like to tour it. I would like to see it. I would like to snap pictures of that beautiful scenery. No, you go for the sake of the gospel. And you enjoy the beauty. You enjoy the scenery, yes. You enjoy the ride, but you don't go for a mission vacation. We've got plenty of people in America who get their matching T-shirts and they get on a plane and they go overseas to do something that they are not qualified to do. Because of the things that they are watching on television, because of the things that they are saying behind the closed doors of their home, because of the way that they treat their wife, the way they treat their children, the way they treat their parents, the way they treat their husband, the way they spend their money, you line them up scripturally, and they're not qualified to do anything but announce a mission trip, and they're ready to go with absolutely no self-examination or accountability. And that happens all the time. And you know what those kind of people do when they get in another country and they drink bad water and they get diarrhea for about 3 days, it all comes out. Literally. It comes out. That flesh comes out. And the fact that they are unqualified is just makes everyone else on the team want to curl up in the fetal position and just go home. If I were to tell you, if I were to tell you some of the stories that I have personally witnessed with my eyes and heard with my ears from pastors who are on mission trips, it would shame you. Pastors. It's not a mission vacation. It's not where we just go, even though we're not qualified, because, hey, we should go. And get this. We don't need to load up and go try to do something there that we're not doing here. There's mission, you know, there's no such thing as a missionary. What, I mean, find me that word in the Bible, missionary, in the Bible. You find the word witness. So we are witnesses here, and then God has probably, honestly, God has probably called 75% of us to be witnesses somewhere else, but we're also comfortable here that we're not going to go. But let's be honest. We don't need to try to do there what we're not doing here. And has God been convicting you about that? He's been convicting me and my family about that. And we're trying to take steps to change that, because what makes us think we need to go there and do something we're not doing here? I mean, our driving force should be the gospel, right? The advancement of the gospel, not mission vacations, not going because we're unqualified, not going to appease our conscience, but to advance the gospel here and to the ends of the earth. So Paul says, I'm going to meet people where they are. I'm going to meet them where they are geographically. I'm going to meet them where they are religiously. I'm going to meet them where they are conditionally, on the one condition that I'm advancing the gospel. And then get this one. It's going to meet them where they are righteously. Righteously. Now, this text, verse 22, particularly, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some, has been taken to mean, especially in our Western culture, that we need to dress like the world, we need to talk like the world, we need to listen to the music that the world listens to, we need to get the same tattoos that the world gets, we need to drink the same stuff that the world drinks, we need to do all the things that the world does so that we can look like the world and be like the world and act like the world, because, hey, man, we're just trying to be all things to all people so that by all means we might reach some. I'll even plant my church in the bar so that after we've all had several cold ones, we can talk about Jesus. After all, isn't that what Jesus would have done if Jesus were here? Well, what would Paul have done? We don't see Paul saying, I'm just gonna drop all standards because, hey, pragmatics are more important than anything else. Are we being productive? Look at what he says. Verse 20, he says, in parentheses, he was not under the law. Okay? We agree. You're a Christian. You're not under the law. You're no longer under the law. It doesn't condemn you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? I think primarily he's talking about here, I'm not under the ceremonial laws. I'm not bound to refrain from eating certain things. So, he's not under the law, great, but look in verse 21. He says, he was not outside the law of God. So, I may not be under the law, but hey, I'm not outside the law. So, you may not be under the law anymore, but that doesn't mean you're outside of the law. And he says, I'm under the law of Christ. And you know what Christ came to do? He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. He said, not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away from this law till every bit of it is fulfilled in me. Jesus came to fulfill the law of God. We are called to be like Jesus. Therefore, can we break clear-cut commandments of God in the name of trying to reach people? I don't think Paul did that. I think it's very clear Paul did not do that. He lived righteously. He lived righteously. And he put his rights and he put his liberties and he put his preferences aside and adopted the rights and the privileges and the liberties and the preferences of the people that he went to under the law of Christ, not outside of the law of God. So he went geographically, he went religiously, he went conditionally, and he went righteously to these people. Now the last thing I want us to see, Paul's race. We've seen his rights. We've seen Paul's reward. We've seen Paul's regulating principles for his ministry. And now I want us to end here with Paul's race. Three things. Number one, his race was characterized by determination. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. There was a determination in Paul, not just to run, but to win. There was a determination in Paul to make sure that the churches didn't just run, but that they ran to win. He's alluding to the Isthmian Games that were celebrated every third summer in Corinth. It's like a football idolater waiting on the first Sunday in February every year, or waiting on the SEC National Championship to get here, or a baseball idolater waiting on the World Series. I mean, they just can't wait. And these Corinthians waited around for three summers for the Isthmian Games to show up. Even the emperor sometime would enter these things. I mean, it was big news. And they created the greatest stir of the 3 years among all the classes of Greece. To be a winner was to be immortalized. You didn't just get your picture on the front of the Wheaties box. I mean, you were immortalized. Believe it or not, reading history, it seems that the Isthmian Games were bigger than the Super Bowl. You believe that? It was amazing. And you did not enter these games to participate. This is not the elementary school sack race on field day. This is, you. If you enter, you are entering to win. Have you ever seen the Olympics and they put the guys up there and you got the gold medal, the silver medal, and the bronze medal, and you've seen the guy with the silver weeping because he's not on the top stand? I mean, he's not running for silver. He's not running for bronze. It's gold or you lose, right? I mean, I'm dating myself, and I'm showing myself as a big redneck, but, you know, we were the livestock judging. We judged livestock at Dixie Nationals, different places when I was in high school, and we won the state. We were first place in the state of Mississippi. We even went up to some South Central competition. I can't even remember what it was now, in Tennessee. We won first place there. So the next stop was the Nationals in Kansas City, Missouri. We were going up there to judge. And, I mean, we thought we were rednecks. And we get up there, and there's all these people from Kansas and around. And it was like high school football to them. And I'll never forget, we got like 40th or something out of 100 teams. We got smoked. But there were some guys from Nebraska or somewhere that were crying because they got second place. It was that big of a deal. We were going, hey, we got to go to Kansas City. This is awesome. Who cares who won? And they're weeping because they got second or third place. And that's what we see. These games were that important. These people, that they didn't just enter these things to participate. They entered to win. And Paul looks at the church at Corinth and he says, run the race to win the race. That the Christian life is bigger than the Isthmian Games. Run the race to win the race. Are you in this thing just to get by? Are you looking at heaven and saying, what is the least that I can do to squeak through the pearly gates and get a rickety cabin on a hillside somewhere? Or are you saying, I want to get in this thing and I want to win? Are we in it to win it? Paul was in it to win it, and he was calling the church of Corinth to be in it to win it. They were determined. The second thing we see is discipline. That's where we lose our determination, right? We all are like, amen, determination. And then we say discipline, and everybody goes, never mind. Look in verses 25 to the first part of verse 27. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to win a perishable wreath, but we do it to win an imperishable wreath. So, I don't run aimlessly. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not just running on the treadmill here for no reason. I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I what? Discipline my body. I discipline my body and bring it under control. In the words of our modern day exercise guru, whoever coined the phrase, no pain, no what? Gain. The competitor in the Isthmian Games in preparation would exercise self-denial in their diet and bodily indulgences. They would experience painful and ongoing discipline. The ancient writings abound in rules of abstinence and exercise to be observed by competitors in preparation for the games. I mean, you think about the Olympics. There are people who at a young age begin training for the Olympics, and they train their entire life with their sights set on that one Olympic game that they can win the gold medal in. Do you realize how crazy that is? And here are these people in Corinth, and they can relate to this. And Paul said, if you want to win the race, then you've got to discipline your body. And they're going, yes, we watch what we eat. Yes, we exercise. Yes, we follow all the rules. We lay down our lives so that we can win the Isthmian Games and be immortalized here on earth. I mean, this thing was serious, but not really. It seems serious, but not really, Paul points out. They do it for a perishable. We do it for an imperishable crown. They're pursuing a corruptible crown. We are pursuing an incorruptible crown. And if the heathen submitted to such severe discipline to gain a corruptible crown, shall not we do as much for an eternal crown of righteousness? That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:7 that we need to train ourselves for godliness. I mean, do you really think you're going to come to Jesus and the Holy Spirit is going to show up and sprinkle some Holy Ghost fairy dust on you and fix all of your problems and boom, you're going to be godly? No, you have to train yourself for godliness. You have to discipline yourself for godliness. And I'm going to say this, because I've come to believe it more every week of every month of every year that I've lived, that if you are going to be godly, this one word that we are looking at now is the linchpin, and it is called discipline. If you do not train yourself and discipline yourself for godliness, you will not be godly. It's not going to just happen. You're not just going to go to a conference and walk away and say, man, I've got it finally. You're not going to go to a revival meeting and walk away and say, man, it's finally clicked. You're not going to come to church one Sunday and I preach this awesome sermon. You've given up on that already, right? And then just walk away and say, man, it's fixed now. No. You've got to discipline yourself day in and day out and day in and day out. And yes, you're going to blow it. And yes, you're going to drop the ball. And yes, there's going to be mornings you wake up in the fetal position because you don't want to face the world. But you get up the next day and you press on and you discipline yourself. And over time, you train yourself for godliness. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. If we are going to win the race, we've got to set aside every sin. We've got to go to war with every sin. We not only have to go to war with the things that are sin, we have to go to war with the things that weigh us down. And then we've got to speed walk. No. Have you seen those people speed walking? I mean, it's just either walk or run, but don't do that, right? Okay. We're not speed walking this race. We're running. And we're looking to the finish line. We're looking not to the hill that we're about to have to climb. We're not looking at the valley we're about to have to run through. We're looking to the finish line. And who is he but Christ? And guess what? He's already run the race. He's already run the race. And he's seated at the right hand of God. He's waiting on us to complete the race and to run the race in such a way that we want to win the race. This is a determination to win, and it is discipline. And then thirdly, I want you to see this. It's laced with danger. I mean, this just blows my mind how Paul ends this chapter. So I discipline my body and bring it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Could you imagine training for the Isthmian Games in Corinth? I mean, you are hitting, the third summer is like your peak in life. You were born at just the right time so that when it rolls around again, you are at the peak point in your physical life, and you have been disciplining yourself, you've been training yourself, you are determined to win the race, and you get up and you get ready to get on the starting line and you get disqualified. I mean, what an end, right? And I'm thinking, Paul is concerned with being disqualified from this race. Paul, the apostle, Paul, who was the great church planter, Paul, who was the great missionary, Paul, who was the great writer of much of the New Testament, Paul is worried about being disqualified. I don't think he means disqualified from Christianity. Obviously, you can't do that, and we can't preach on that for this long. But I think what he means is this. I can be put on a shelf. I can be sent to the dugout. I can be put on the bench. And I don't want to get pulled off the first string. I don't want to have to sit on the bench. I don't want to be disqualified from this. I want to be in the middle of it. I want to be on the front lines of it. I don't want to waste my life on the bench. Because there's an imperishable crown that is waiting for me. Now think about that for a minute. We spend our lives running in this race. We spend our lives investing our money in this world. We spend our lives investing our life in this world. And it is all going to go up in smoke. It's all going to burn up. But there's a place where there will be rewards that will never pass away. And we've got to get in our minds. We've got to get in our minds the absolute insignificance of this temporal life and the absolute unparalleled glory and significance of the life to come. Now think about this. How long? Okay, you say we're in Mississippi. I'm sorry, that's where we are. And you're just gonna walk. You're gonna Forrest Gump this thing, okay? You're gonna just take off walking. And you're gonna walk to the Atlantic coast, and you have a teaspoon. And you bend down on the Atlantic coast and you get you a spoonful of sand off the beach. Right? And you're just gonna walk back across. And we're going to the Pacific coast now. And we're walking. How long would it take to walk, you think? Who knows? You're gonna walk all the way across and you're gonna drop your spoonful of sand on the beach over there, and you're gonna turn around and we're gonna walk all the way back over here to the Atlantic coast, and I'm going somewhere with this, just bear with me. You get you a spoonful of sand, and you turn around, and you go walk back across. I mean, I don't know how many trips you're going to make, but let's just say you're going to live forever, okay? You're going to live forever. And you drop your spoonful of sand, and you walk back, and you get another spoonful of sand, and you walk back. How long would it take you, hypothetically, to transfer the beach on the Atlantic side of America to the beach on the Pacific side of America, walking back and forth with your teaspoon? I want you to think about it. This is a horrible illustration. I'm not good at them, so just bear with me. Think about how long that would take. And then recognize this. That's not even a second of eternity. That's not even a second in eternity. 1 second of eternity, assuming that there's seconds there, will last longer than it would take you to transport all of the sand on the beaches of the Atlantic coast to the Pacific coast on foot with a teaspoon. And we're really worried about this life. And then get this, the Bible says if we live past 80, we've lived a good life. And the Bible also says that this life is a vapor. And when you think about eternity that way, and then you look at your life, and you look how much is already gone. I mean, do you not just see that this whole life is going up in smoke? It's fixing to be out of here. It is about to be no more. It's about to be a blur on the map. And do we want to live our lives, what's left of them, in light of eternity, doing what we've been doing? Living how we've been living. Or do we want to cast our eyes on the horizon and say, you know what? So much for this one. That one. That one is the one where I'm going to spend my life. That one is where I'm going to invest my life. That one is where I'm going to invest my resources. That one that is going to last so long that it'll make even the longest life here on earth. It'll make Methuselah's life look like a vapor. I'm spending my life on that one. I want to get in this race and I want to be determined to win it. And I want to be determined to discipline myself so that I can run it without the danger of being put on a shelf crunching numbers or something for the rest of my life. Not crunching numbers is bad. My wife went to accounting school. But in light of eternity, I'm going to find a way to crunch numbers for Jesus. I'm going to find a way to lay plumbing pipe for Jesus. I'm going to find a way to fix vehicles for Jesus. I'm going to find a way to take my life and invest it for Jesus from here to the ends of the earth, because I'm not running for this perishable wreath of retirement anymore. I'm running for the imperishable wreath of reward and glory that will last for all eternity. And young people, I want you to hear me out as well. That 1 second of eternity will seem even more daunting when you consider the fact that you could spend it in hell and know that at the end of that 1 second, there is no end in sight. You are no closer to the end of hell after that time period than you were when you began. Can you wrap your mind around that? You need to run to Jesus this morning. You need to plead with Christ this morning. You need to turn from your sin and throw yourself upon His mercy and cry out to Him this morning until He gives you assurance of your salvation. This is not something to be trifled with. Do you know Christ? If not, we want to plead with you and beg you to come to Christ this morning for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity that we have together in your house to look into your word, to consider the depths of eternity as best our fallible, temporal, pitiful, weak minds can even comprehend. God, we ask you to reinvigorate us to do whatever we have to do to invest our lives where it will count the most. Help us, God, to recommit ourselves, to invest our time and our resources and our energy and the years that we have left in the place that will make the biggest impact for you. God, if there's one in this place that doesn't know you, that has never been born again and transformed by the power of your grace, I pray that you would grant them even now repentance. Grant them now faith. Transform them. Touch them. Call them to yourselves. God, help them to see themselves in light of eternity. God, would you save them this morning? In Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. All right, Stephen's going to come. There's some offering baskets under the front row. If you just pass those in your section, if you have an offering, you can give them. Good to have Kelly back. Fritzy had her baby Wednesday night. For those of you that don't know that, she had me kind of sweating up here a little bit because she was doing the walk. You know, and I know the walk means do not do that here. And we had just talked about, like, a week before me having to be rolled out of the room when we had our last one, because I'm, you know, about to sissy out and hit the floor. So they